Tonight's reading is from Song of Songs. It's about in the middle of your Bible on page 683. And we're reading chapter 8, starting at verse 5. Song of Songs, chapter 8, starting at verse 5, page 683. Who is this coming up from the desert, leaning on her lover? Under the apple tree I roused you. There your mother conceived you. There she who was in labour gave you birth. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. We have a young sister and her breasts are not yet grown. What shall we do for our sister, for the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she is a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar. I am a wall and my breasts are like towers. Thus I have become in his eyes like one bringing contentment. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He let it out to his vineyard to tenants. Each was to bring for its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver. But my own vineyard is mine to give. The 1,000 shekels are for you, O Solomon, and 200 are for those who tend its fruit. You who dwell in the gardens with friends and attendants, let me hear your voice. Come away, my lover, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains.
Dara, thanks for reading to us. This evening we come to the third in this series of four talks on the Song of Songs, and it would be really helpful if you could keep your Bibles open there on page 683 as we come to look at chapter 8 a little more closely. One of the biggest films of 1987 was called Fatal Attraction. Now, immediately I say 1987, I realise I've got a little bit of work to do because the majority of you here this evening weren't even born in... Well, you were probably born in 1987. I realised last week I had work to do when I mentioned Benny Hill in the sermon, and one of my younger colleagues asked me, who on earth is Benny Hill, during the week? Let me tell you about Fatal Attraction. Its plot centres on a man called Michael, whose beautiful wife and children go away to visit their family. While they're gone, he has a one-night stand with a woman called Alex. He tries to treat it as no more than a fling, but Alex refuses to allow him to get away with it. She pursues him relentlessly, persecuting him, kidnapping his daughter, and famously killing the family rabbit. Now, she appears to be deranged, but the film makes us ask the question, who is really sane in the world of Fatal Attraction? Who is really sane? I think the Song of Songs would say to us, Alex. She is the one who realizes that sex is never just sex. Sex is powerful. Sex is never just a fling. Sex arouses intense jealousy. Tonight we're going to explore why that is the case. Why is sex so powerful? Why do Christians believe that sex is so powerful that it should be kept within a lifelong marriage relationship? We've seen, haven't we, that the Song of Songs is an intensely erotic poem in celebration of sexual love. But why is sex so powerful? We need a big answer to that question, because increasingly it's a question that isn't even recognised. The norm is that if you're in any way romantically attached to someone, then you sleep with them. It's seen as vaguely Victorian or quaint to say that you won't sleep with somebody until you're married to them. Chastity before marriage might be tolerated as a personal lifestyle choice, but it cannot have an absolute moral claim. That's the way our culture functions, isn't it? We say it's fine. If you want to live that way, live that way. But please don't ask me to live that way if I choose not to. It's a little bit like this. My next door neighbours are a Sikh family. And yesterday they married one of their sons. And at 10 o'clock in the morning, we gathered at our window to watch the wedding party take off. And there were loads of family in town. They'd come from all over the United Kingdom. And it was a wonderful scene to see them pile out of their house into the street. The women gathered on the pavement and the men moved into the middle of the street to dance. They were dressed brightly, they had wonderful saffron turbans on, there was a drum beating, and the groom appeared with a wonderful red ceremonial sword, which he shook in the air, and they moved off down the street. And we thought it was wonderful, a tremendous expression of ethnic diversity in the heart of London. They went off to the Sikh temple at the end of the road, then they got into the coaches, went off to Leeds for the wedding itself, and then came home at 4:30 in the morning. And they piled out into the middle of the road. The men began to dance and the drums began to beat. And at that point, we were compelled to be involved. And we weren't so keen on other people's lifestyle choices. Now, we get on very well with our neighbours, the Sings, and we will pull their legs about it when they finally surface after 3 weeks of celebrating. Can you see? But that's the way it feels like sometimes in our culture, isn't it? We admire other people's lifestyle choices, but actually, if it comes to an absolute moral claim on our lives, then we'd rather not have anything to do with that. We need a big answer if Christians are going to continue to say sex is for lifelong committed marriage relationships, heterosexual marriage relationships, and nowhere else. Well, our big answer begins in the Song of Songs in chapter 8, but it will soon embrace the whole of the Bible. So we will be moving around the Bible in a way that we haven't done so far over the last couple of weeks. Let's zero in, first of all, on the Song of Songs, chapter 8, page 683, if you have closed your Bibles. We've been here before, haven't we, in week 1, but I want us to look a little more closely. Let's begin in verse 6. The woman says to her lover, "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm." A seal is a sign of ownership and possession. The man's heart and his arm signifies his whole being. It's a picture of total, exclusive commitment. We watched the FA Cup final yesterday, or maybe you didn't watch it, but you heard all about it. And if you'd been on the streets of Cardiff, there would have been all sorts of people selling tat. Shirts with Arsenal for the cup, Chelsea for the cup. And they would have been produced in some sweatshop for £1, and they would have been sold for about £3. But if you go to the club shops at Stamford Bridge or at Highbury, you would find replica shirts which are produced under licence exclusively to the club. They can't be reproduced by anybody else. They bear the club seal on them, a little label at the back usually, which says this is the genuine article. Nobody else is allowed to sell it. It's sealed, it's exclusive. That's the picture. She's saying, place me like a seal on your heart. Let's be completely, utterly, exclusively committed to one another. Let's not allow anybody else in on this most sacred of relationships. Well, why do they need to be related in that way? Well, it's to do with the nature of love. And the following verses give us a wonderful picture of the power of love. Look at the second half of verse 6. Love is as strong as death. It's jealousy and yielding as the grave. Think about the power of death for a moment. Have you ever seen someone who is dying? It's a terrible thing. You know that they are in the grip of something which will not let them go. It's inescapable. No matter how much they might struggle, they will not get away from it. The grave is jealous. It won't allow anybody to bypass it or sidestep it. No matter how you might try to avoid it with your diets and your exercise regimes and your special potions, the grave will have you. It won't allow anyone else to have you. And the Song of Songs says, love is like that. Love is intense, it's unyielding in its jealousy. Maybe some of you have experienced the pain of being two times, whether in a relationship or whether in a marriage, and you know what that feels like. The unyielding power of love. It's like the grave, it's like death. But secondly, at the beginning of verse 7, love is more powerful than many waters. Can you see it? Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. Now, in the ancient Near East, the waters were a sign of uncontrollable chaos. You couldn't put a lid on the waters. They were out of control. And in a sense, they were worshipped by many. They were personified and given the names of gods. And the Song of Songs says to us, love is stronger than that. The waters cannot wash it away. Love is a primal force. So love is stronger than death. Love is stronger than the waters. And thirdly, in the second half of verse 7, money can't buy you love. Can you see it? If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. The poet of the Song of Songs knew it long before the Beatles. The Beatles were a group in the 1960s. The poet knew it long before the Beatles. Money can't buy you love, no matter how much money you can amass in the world. If you tried to buy love with it, you'd be laughed at. It's not for sale at any price. It's far too costly. The poem builds a picture of love, of the power of love, which we need to hear. We've heard so many songs trivialize love that we begin to think it's something small. We've heard so many songs sentimentalize love that we begin to think that it's something safe. On Friday evening, as the weekend began, I sat down and began what increasingly is a tradition in our household. We sat down to watch Top of the Pops with my oldest children. It's a great bonding activity, actually. And you begin to realize, I was going to say the generation gap, but I'm not too sure it necessarily is a generation gap. We have remarkably good taste in our house and come to agreement as to what's good and what's bad on Top of the Pops. But one shock for me was S Club 7 Juniors. I'd never even heard of them before. I'd just about heard of S Club 7. But I'd never heard of S Club 7 Juniors. There are about sort of 9 of them. And they're probably 9 years of age. And they sang there and danced in perfect choreography and told us that one step closer to heaven, baby, means one step closer to you. Which astonished me. I can't say that... Can't say I was about to rush out and buy the single, particularly as it was followed up by the Mad Donnas singing The Wheels on the Bus. But that's what love's reduced to, isn't it? Trivialized, made small, sentimentalized, made safe. But the lover in the Song of Songs realizes that love is big and dangerous. and that the sexual expression of love is so powerful that the only way to maintain it as big and dangerous is to see it in a sealed relationship. Let me just follow this through a little bit in chapter 8, because we haven't spent that much time in the Song of Songs over the last couple of weeks, and I just want to ground it a little more here before we move on elsewhere. Because the couple of poems which follow the one we've centered on reinforce that picture. Look at verses 8 and 9. It's entitled Friends, but it's probably the brothers of the woman, or it may be the woman quoting her brothers. They question her sexual maturity in verse 8. Her breasts are not yet grown. But verse 9, they also question her sexual morality. We saw that last week, didn't we? If she's a wall, if she's chaste, then we will build towers of silver on her. If she's a door, if she's sexually open or promiscuous, we will enclose her with panels of cedar. Now in verse 10, the woman vehemently asserts her maturity. My breasts are like towers, and her morality. I am a wall. And she goes on to contrast her view of love with Solomon's. Can you see, if you just turn over the page, verse 11. Solomon, she said, had a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He let out his vineyard to tenants. Now that image of a vineyard in the Song of Songs has been an image associated either with the place of sexual activity or with female sexuality itself. We saw it back in chapter 1, verse 6, if you're taking notes. Verse 11 seems to suggest, as was historically the case, that King Solomon had a promiscuous view of sex. He rents out his vineyard to tenants. In contrast, verse 12, the woman says, but my own vineyard is mine to give. Solomon can have his rent. The 1,000 shekels are for you, O Solomon, and 200 are for those who tend its fruit. But my own vineyard is mine to give. Her view of her love is exclusive commitment to her beloved. That's the picture the Song of Songs gives. Love is so intense that it demands that it is hungry for exclusive commitment. Well, let's carry on digging, or rather, to change the metaphor, let's widen the focus of our lens. Because the Bible, I think, gives us an explanation why sexual love is so powerful that it needs to be sealed. And the big answer, as we've begun to say this evening, is because of God's relationship to his people. The Bible often uses the human marriage relationship as a metaphor for God's relationship to his people. If they choose to worship other gods, then they are pictured as adulterous, and God's jealousy is aroused. Now, we could go to all sorts of places in the Bible to demonstrate that, but I want to focus in on one place, one of the prophet Hosea. You might like to turn to page 900. We're not going to look at Hosea in detail. I just want to demonstrate to you the way the Bible works with this image. Page 900 of your Bibles. Israel, God's people, have fallen away from him, and he calls Hosea to preach to them, to invite them to return to him. And look what he says to Hosea in chapter 1 and verse 2. The Lord began to speak through Hosea. The Lord said to him, go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness. Why? Because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. It's an extraordinary thing to ask a man to do, isn't it? Turn to page chapter 3, just over the page, verse 1. Hosea does as he's asked. The woman is adulterous, and the Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." Can you see God's jealous love for his people? Even though they have abandoned him, even though they are adulterous, going after other gods, God says to his people, "My love burns for you. It's as unyielding as the grave. It's as strong as death. I will not allow another to have you." And he sends the prophet out after his people. And then astonishingly, chapter 2, between these two incidents, God promises a time when he will betroth these people to himself once and for all. Chapter 2, verse 14. "Therefore I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband." Verse 19, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord." Can you see? God says a day is coming when I will not let my people go. They will be married to me forever. Turn to page 1176. We're drawing to a conclusion, and then we will draw some implications. Page 1176. What does the New Testament do with this picture? They say that the new ESV has got an automatic page turner on it, so it's a good reason to invest in it. Page 1176. We haven't, again, got time to go into it in detail, but look at page chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 22. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour." Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives." Why? How? "Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word." Verse 32, verse 31 rather, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." Can you see the parallel? Human marriage, total, exclusive, lifelong commitment between a man and a woman, which is signed by sex, is a shadow, a picture of Christ's relationship to his people, which is signed by his death for them at the cross. In Jesus Christ, love is as strong as death. Its jealousy is unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench Christ's love. Rivers cannot wash it away. Now let's draw some conclusions. Here's the first one. It's a brief one, but it's an important one. The way to connect the Song of Songs to Jesus is through this big marriage metaphor. Don't push the details of the book, or else you'll end up with a kind of illegitimate allegory that we saw in week one, or you'll develop an overly eroticized spirituality, again, as we saw in week one. Rather take this big picture that the Song of Songs speaks of, and it takes us naturally to Jesus. But here's the second one, and this is where I want to spend the rest of our time together. This is the key to why Christians have always insisted that sex belongs within lifelong heterosexual marriage. It's not primarily about rule-keeping. Rather, it's a concrete way of expressing our faithful commitment to our faithful God. The physical is an expression of the spiritual. When a Christian has sex with their marriage partner, they are saying something profound about Christ's relationship to his people. It is one of total, complete self-giving, which will not tolerate any competition. But equally, when a Christian refuses to have sex with someone to whom they are not married, they too are saying the same thing about Christ's relationship to his people. It is one of total, complete self-giving, which will not tolerate any competition. The physical is an expression of the spiritual. Let me talk to various kinds of people who are here this evening. First of all, let me speak to you if you are a single Christian who is not having sex because you follow Jesus. Now, I recognize that that is a deeply difficult thing to do in a sex-focused culture. And a church often doesn't help. It can seem obsessed with the nuclear family and the about to be married or the recently married. And sometimes when we encounter that sort of context, we can fall into a terribly negative view of God. God is a harsh rule maker, we begin to think, intent on denying his people pleasure. If that's you this evening, let me encourage you to see God as the lover of your soul, the one who has committed himself to you totally and exclusively in Jesus Christ. And let me gently encourage you that instead of seeing no sex before or outside of marriage as a totally negative restriction, let me encourage you rather to see it as a deeply countercultural expression of your response to Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of keeping rules. It's a matter of the heart. And it's a matter with your body as well as your soul of expressing deep, faithful commitment to Jesus as he has expressed deep, faithful commitment to you. Let me talk to you if you are a single Christian who is having sex tonight with somebody who is not your spouse. In a gathering this big, there will inevitably be some for whom that is true. Some of you will be in a relationship. Some of you might even be engaged. Nobody else might know about it. And it might be that you have shared it with a couple of people and you are sick of them beating you over the head, telling you to stop it and to stop it now. You might have reached a point where even though intellectually you know what you are doing is not right, your conscience no longer bothers you. Don't take that as a sign that everything is okay, because your conscience is as fallen as any other part of you. Now, I could give you any amount of reasons, socially, psychologically, even medically, as to what you are doing isn't that wise. And it doesn't make sense. But rather, I want you tonight to listen to the big Bible reason. I think the Song of Songs, as it takes us to Jesus, would say to you that to have sex outside of marriage is a physical expression of spiritual adultery. Because sex outside of marriage, it seems in the Bible, is a metaphor for spiritual apostasy. It denies God's 100% commitment to his people and his people's responsive commitment to their God, because it's saying with the body what has not been sealed with the rest of your life. Now, God is gracious. Many Christians sleep and have slept with people before they are married, and they discover God's restoring power. But it's a dangerous place to be. For many, it's the beginning of a slide away from trusting Jesus. And you'd expect that, wouldn't you, when it's such a potent symbol of spiritual apostasy. So tonight, again, gently, let me urge you to turn from what you were doing, to stop sleeping together, and to know God's forgiving grace. It's a matter of the heart. It's not rule-keeping. It's a matter of the heart. It's saying to God that I am completely committed to you in response to your total commitment to me in Christ. To stop sleeping with someone whilst you remain committed to them in a relationship is deeply countercultural, isn't it? It will be hard. And that's why you need to tell other brothers and sisters in the congregation, who will receive you with grace, I hope, and will help you as you work things through. Remember that in Christ's death, God has expressed intense love for you, deep commitment to you. Let me talk to you if you are married Christians. Someone said to me after last week's sermon, why didn't you talk about how difficult sex within marriage is? And that needs to be said. Sex within marriage can often be a source of huge tensions and disappointments. Arguments. Different partners with different expectations and desires, and that can spill over into all kinds of other areas of the relationships. One of the colour supplements in the newspapers yesterday had a feature on sex, and it said it's clear that sex is often used as a method of manipulation. In fact, both men and women use sex as a way of asserting power, expressing frustration, and withdrawing affection. And if that's true in any marriage, it can be true in a Christian marriage too. Now, I'm not about to do detailed marital sexual counselling from the pulpit. There's a time and a place for that. And that might be necessary for you in a private context. Rather, whatever struggles you might be having, let me encourage you to see sex not as an optional extra within your marriage. Rather, see it as an act of faithfulness to your God. As you demonstrate total self-giving to one another in your marriage, as you express that physically in sex, so you image Christ's relationship to his church. That's why the New Testament is clear. It's not an optional extra. It says something big about God and his relationship to his people. Let me end by speaking to you if you were someone who would not call yourself a Christian. By this stage, you might be scratching your head and you are slightly bemused by the whole discussion. Well, I hope, if nothing else, by the end of this evening and by the end of the last few weeks that we've been meeting together, I hope you've at least begun to see that the Christian insistence that sex belongs within marriage is not because Christians are uptight or repressed about sex. Christians celebrate sex as a good gift of God to his world. But it's also to be celebrated as a profound gift of God. Our generation greatly values an integrated, holistic approach to life. Body and soul, heart and mind. But it seems to me that our generation often denies that when it comes to sex. We say it's just a physical act. Well, I hope you've begun to see that the Christian view of sex is completely integrated because it embraces mind, body, and soul. It unites in a certain way the human with the divine. And incredibly, sex preaches to us the good news of Jesus Christ when it is rightly seen and rightly used. It teaches us that we are deeply loved by God as people he has made and people for whom Christ has died. It teaches us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the big picture, the integrated picture of sex. And let me gently ask you, what's your account of sex? How is it integrated with the rest of life? Love is as powerful as death. It's jealousy as unyielding as the grave. Let me encourage you to come back next week for this final talk in the series as we look at sex and God's final kingdom. Let's pray. Father, forgive us that we make your love for us so small and so safe. And we pray that as we come to the cross of Jesus each day, that we would realize that your love for us is a burning love. That your love for us is big and dangerous. That your love for us engulfs everything. And we pray that as we encounter your love in the good news of Jesus, so our desire would be to respond to you in love and to see all areas of our lives, including our sexuality, brought into obedience to Christ, the great lover of our souls. We ask it for the sake of his glory. Amen.